Let's start with a prayer. This prayer comes from the opening prayer for the Mass for All Souls that we celebrated about 2 weeks ago. And it's called the Collect, the opening prayer for Mass. So after the introductory rite of in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and Father Noah is going to explain this, it's called the Collect. It's to kind of set the tone for the Mass that is being celebrated that day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, listen kindly to our prayers, O Lord. And as our faith in your Son, raised from the dead, is deepened, so may our hope of resurrection for your departed servants also find new strength. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I hope you're all doing well in this chilly November now, as opposed to the 80-degree November we had a couple days ago. November is a very special time during the church. It's kind of like an unofficial season. So last week we did the liturgical season. We have Advent coming up in that preparation time before Christmas, and then we have Lent and Easter, an ordinary time throughout the year. November is still ordinary time, but there's a very particular theme in the month of November for all the readings, and especially as we kicked off the month of November with All Saints' Day and All Souls' Day, that we remember all those who are in heaven and all those who are in purgatory. Two of the things we're going to talk about tonight, about heaven and purgatory, and how that relates to the four last things. So the four last things is part of the creed. We have this little ending part, I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. And another part we heard, he will come to judge the living and the dead. These are very essential things for us to believe as Christians. They're also some of the most mysterious, some of the most complex. There will be moments during this where you'll kind of scratch your heads, and maybe you're still scratching your heads after years of trying to understand death. Does death have any meaning? Is there any meaning to life? I mean, this is those age-old questions that philosophers have been asking. What is life? And what is our purpose here on this earth? And how does it end? What does it mean to die well? Is there an afterlife? What would that look like? What would that be? And so the church has something to say about that because God has something to say about that. So when we're talking about the last things, there's a big word that kind of sums up those things. It's called eschatology. It's the study of these last things. It's another term that's used. It comes from the Greek eschatos, meaning the furthest or the uttermost. It's things that deal with the furthest thing that we can possibly know about. Because after death, it seems there's nothing. But then we think, well, is there anything beyond that? And that's where we're headed. It's going to be dealing with these four last things of death, judgment, heaven, and hell. Purgatory isn't technically in the top four. Maybe we can make it like a 4.5. We will talk about purgatory tonight. But because purgatory is temporal, it's not necessarily a last thing because it's a part of the journey, a part of the process, heading towards these last things, if you will. Now, two main ways to focus on this study. Those are the particular sense and the universal sense. Now, particular meaning that each of us individually have to grapple with these things. That there is your own individual death, your own individual judgment, and the consequent rewards or punishment. How is it applied to a specific person? And then in the universal sense, we're dealing with everyone. And this consists of Christ's coming, his final coming, and the final judgment, the resurrection of the body, and the new heavens and new earth. So let's start with death. Death as separation of the soul and the body. Of the soul is defined as that which animates the body. We are a body-soul composite. And this moment of our life where the soul is separated from the body. The soul, though, is eternal and everlasting, in that it doesn't just disappear and go to nothing. We believe in a soul that is created in the image and likeness of God, who himself is eternal. And so we, you know, as the prayers kind of try to say sometimes, and we say it, we hear Jesus himself say that we'll become like the angels. The angels are immaterial souls, and they didn't have a body to begin with. And so their soul is immutable. It doesn't change. It is what it is from when it was created. And they had that moment of choice. We hear about the theology of angels. We don't really need to go down that rabbit hole. But just for our understanding that the soul, the change within a soul is modeled after what happens in the body, because the matter is what changes. That's where the change is. And so our soul then, because it's a composite with our body, changes. Our soul changes because our body is changing. And so when we train our bodies to live virtues, our soul then is in union with our body, changing. But when the body and the soul separate, and the body is no longer changing, and the soul's no longer changing, well, rather, the body is continuing to change by decaying, the soul doesn't decay because it has been separated. And we know this because there's no animated life. Something that is dead does not have that animation of life, the soul. Now, this is a theological definition. This is not meant to be a medical definition about irreversible loss of heart or lung functions or brain waves. We're focusing on this in a theological sense for any of you who are doctors. My brother would love to talk to you about that, but I'm not here to talk about medical. What are we defining as death? That's a whole other rabbit hole as well. So death, it's fascinating, though. The world is both very scared of death and also kind of enticed by it, if you think about it. Because I just went to a nursing home today, for example. There's so many people who are abandoned towards the end of life. We kind of take death and we hide it away. We don't really want to deal with that. We don't really want to talk about death. We don't want to think about death. That's kind of a morbid thing. If you came into a room and you said, let's talk about death, people would probably look at you and be like, that's kind of weird. At the same time, our entertainment is filled with it. We are fascinated with death. And funerals are tough to go to, but when someone dies, you go to it. My cousin passed away a couple years ago, and someone who hadn't talked to my aunt and uncle for many years flew from California for my cousin's funeral. And he said, you don't miss funerals. And that really touched my aunt. People are there for you in those dark moments, in those tough moments, because death grasps our attention. Even though we want to try and hide it away and we want to cut off suffering and we don't want to suffer, we also acknowledge this is a reality and we have to deal with it. Now, at the moment of death, when the soul separates, the soul maintains its faculties to face judgment based on a person's free will choices of doing good or not good on this earth. Death is something that we only experience once. Scripture says in Hebrews, it is appointed for men to die once. There's no reincarnation. We don't have this based off our human experience. It doesn't reveal this. And God himself doesn't reveal this. We don't have any indication from Scripture that that is a thing. And this adds a great value to the present moment, that what we do has eternal consequences. Now, death may seem natural, but it actually is an experience of evil. Because death is a consequence of sin. So we hear about our first sin, Adam and Eve, our first parents. And then if they had not sinned, human beings probably would not have had to die. Our longing is to live. That's our experience. We don't want to die. It's embedded in our nature. It's this experience of lacking or missing. When someone dies, we miss them. You know, it's from the show WandaVision, but I absolutely love the line from this Marvel TV show, but I think it just really got it, is that grief is love persevering. Because we recognize there's a difference and a change in the relationship, and this is what the funeral rite for every funeral that the Catholic Church celebrates says, that death is not ended, or that life is not ended, but rather changed. But there's something distant now. There's something missing. And that's what we can think of with sin, that there's something lacking in us, that sin is that separation from God. And so death is that separation that we feel of the body and the soul of the individual who died. But we ourselves as a community, we feel that separation with our lost loved ones. Even that word, our lost loved ones. We lost them to cancer. We lost them. That notion. God's plan for us is life. But we have the consequence of sin. So the light of faith, especially the paschal mystery of Christ, it illuminates for us the mystery of death. That death can actually become something holy. What Jesus teaches us is that there can be a new and positive meaning. He transformed the curse of death into a blessing. I mean, this is the radical mystery that the resurrection teaches us, that he overcame death in the most gruesome of deaths. When we look at the cross and we understand just how excruciating it is, literally the word excruciating, out of the cross, ex crux. I mean, it is one of the most humiliating ways to die. And yet he had power over this to rise from the dead. And that death no longer has power over him. So death can become the door to eternal life and resurrection. So this is a little definition. Christian death is a death in Christ, meaning that we die in a state of grace, of friendship with God, meaning that one is without any mortal sin. We'll get into the different degrees of sin as we get into the virtuous life in the new year. But the notion is that we are dying without any serious sins, and that we are hoping to see Christ and to be united with him in a death like his. Then when we die, we can lovingly offer the experience of our own death to the Father. A believer in Christ following his example is thus able to transform his own death into an act of obedience and of love for the Father. One of my teachers in seminary, he kind of explained it this way, that we have different life views, if you will, or world views of how we get through this world. And he said that common one is acts destiny. If I do good things, then I'll be blessed. If I do bad things, I'll be cursed. And this is in general like the way most people believe. It's the notion of karma. But the Christian understanding goes a little bit further, because we know that bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people. And so we actually need to find a different worldview model. And what Jesus teaches us is that salvation can come through suffering. And that suffering is not for the sake of suffering, but it's one of love. It's to lay down one's life for one's friends. And that in that salvific act of self-sacrifice to the point of shedding blood, that is what conquers death. Now, we have to participate in this. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do good things. We should still strive to do good things, and Jesus invites us to do that. But what is our fundamental principle that holds us together? It's the cross that leads to resurrection. I mean, this is at the core of it. And this is what 2 Timothy 2:11 says. This is saying is sure. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. And so, a little encouragement to think about your death. Memento mori. It's a fun little phrase. It means remember your death. Can't remember something in the future, but this is the idea. To picture yourself on your deathbed. It's an interesting exercise. Worth doing. That it can be healthy in sobering. That it's a reminder to us that we are mortal. And we have an eternal destiny. And where are our eyes set? To look back on our life, how are we getting ready? How are we preparing for our death? Because another way to think about it is, I could die at any moment. It's nice to picture yourself on your deathbed surrounded by family and friends. But the reality is, at any moment, you could be hit by a car. And that could happen. And so we need to take death very seriously. And it's not in a negative way, nor is it devoid of any hope. It's rather a prudent recognition that we are not perfect and we are in need of divine mercy and forgiveness. So speaking of mercy and forgiveness, we go to the second last thing, judgment. There are two judgments that we'll speak about. We have to understand this in the particular judgment and the final judgment. Kind of similar to what we were going back to before when I was saying that we have the particular sense and the universal sense of ways of understanding these things. Christ is the judge of the living and the dead. Now, we think judged, it might think like somebody to fear. You don't want to be before the judge. If you're before the judge, it means you did something bad, or somebody did something bad to you. But we don't just take God as judge. He is also merciful. And this is also very evident in Scripture, that God is a God of mercy. And so mercy as the fulfillment of justice is forgiveness. It's saying, yeah, you messed up, and I forgive you. And in fact, I pay the debt that you owed on the cross. You know, think of the good thief on the cross asking Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And he's hanging there, and the bad thief is like, If you're really who you say you are, why don't you save us from being up here? And the good thief recognizes, no, we deserve what we are given right now. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This prayer of mercy before the judge. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. The particular judgment, that is for each and every one of us. We will have a particular moment in our life when we die before our Lord, and we'll have to make an account for our life. The final judgment, as the end moment of time when all will be before Jesus, and he will judge the living and the dead. The way we're judged at our particular judgment will be confirmed and completed at the final judgment. So at the moment of death, the soul will go before the divine judge in this particular judgment. The soul will be rewarded based upon the way one lived during their life. That we will be judged by our faith and works. Every action we do has an eternal value. It doesn't degrade us. It enhances our value. And so with that notion of suffering, when we're faced with those things, something I preached about yesterday, was that we have opportunities before us to become bitter or better. We can become bitter on our own. That's when we rely on our own strength. And we say, this is hard. I don't like this. I don't want to get through it. Or sometimes we try to grit our teeth through something, through some suffering, to become better. Is when we rely on somebody else and we say, hey, I'm hurting, help me. I mean, that's what we do when we go to a doctor. I'm in pain, please help me. When you're in pain, you go to someone you love and you say, please help me. And when we are in pain, we go to our Lord and we say, help me, have mercy on me. We will be judged based off of our faith in Jesus and whether we went to him. In 2 Corinthians 5, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body. Or St. John on the Cross put it this way, at the evening of life, we shall be judged on our love. At the particular judgment, an image I've heard is that we'll have a mirror put before us. And that will be the judge in the sense that it's the truth. The truth judges us. Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And God is the truth. And so what is before us is the reality of what happened during our life. The truth of our life will be presented before us, and it's revealed what we have chosen. The truth judges, but the Savior, he loves. And so Christ, in the same way, because of who he is both judge and savior. He is both the truth and love. because love saves. Now, the final judgment, that is what will occur at the end of the world. We hear in Mark's gospel, but of that day or that hour, no one knows. And 1 Thessalonians, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Many times we always hear it. The end of the world is coming. It's going to be in 2012, or it's going to be in whatever the next date from the Aztec calendar says. We don't know. It's very clear in Scripture. We don't know, and obviously it wasn't 2012 or any of those other dates throughout all of history that people have tried to guess when the end of the world is. And it's good not to know, because we don't become complacent. We actually take the present moment seriously, that it's a good thing that we have something to look forward to, and we don't know when it's coming, and that we will come face to face with the return of the King. And that's what we pray every time we pray the Our Father. Our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom come. This is what we're praying for. We're praying for him to come. This is a good thing. It's not something to be scared of, like I said, especially if he's a merciful judge, as we believe. But we should be ready at any moment, because Christ will return in glory and raise all the dead. The body will share in the eternal reward or punishment of the soul. And so what the soul experiences, the presence of God, this will overflow into the body. Now, sometimes, you know, one of the kids said, like, at the school the other day, we got on this topic, it was first grade. Let me tell you, they asked some of the toughest questions. And they said, what kind of body will we have? Will it be like our first grade body, or when we're like 30, or when we're really old? It's like, oh gosh. We don't have a clear teaching on that in terms of will it be when you were 30 or 33. There is definitely some tradition, and we'll talk about that at the end, about the resurrection of the body, about some of the characteristics of the resurrected body. But what's key is that it's the experience of the soul being face-to-face with Christ will overflow into the body, that we will understand God's eternal plan and come to know the consequences of every good and evil action the human race has performed. So, why is there a particular and a final? Why does it feel like there's two judgments that we have to go through? Well, the first one, like I said, it's our ultimate destiny. It's revealed to us. You're going to heaven or you're going to hell. Now, the final is the ultimate meaning, though. And so, all will be revealed in terms of God's whole plan for creation. It will be laid out before us. It's, you know, the particular judgment, it's the meaning of all human history and the ultimate purpose of creation being revealed at the final. The particular is just for you. It's your particular moment. Now, after the particular judgment, those who die in mortal sin, those who have cut themselves off from God, will go to hell. They'll be lost to hell. Those who have chosen sin as their lot in life, and this is a permanent place. We believe this. Jesus spoke of this in a passage in Mark. It is better for you to enter life. Remember, we have a God of life. He wants us to live. But rather, it's better to go enter into life than to go to Gehenna, to the unquenchable fire where the worms do not die, and the fire is not quenched. Now, Gehenna, just a little context, historical. Gehenna is a place in Israel where the Canaanites were. When Israel left Egypt, they were wandering around in the desert for 40 years, and then they ended up in the Promised Land, but there was already people in the Promised Land. These were not good people. The Canaanites were known for sacrificing children to their gods, that they would murder children. And so the other name for Gehenna is called the Valley of Ben Hinnom. It was a very dark and unclean place. And so once the Canaanites were defeated and routed out of the area, this area, though, was so bad that the Israelites were like, this is a trash dump. So they just would throw trash there. But obviously, if you throw trash in a place, it just starts filling up. Like, was it Mount Trashmore down on 95? So what they would do is they would burn it. So you had just have this giant heaping pile of burning trash. It smelled horrible, probably. And so the context of Jesus saying, like, yeah, it's better for you to enter life than to end up there. Hell is real. It's not what is desired by Jesus for us. There are two pains of hell. The worst is the pain of separation from God. It's him alone who can give happiness. And so to be separated from happiness himself, that's what man longs for. Aristotle had a very simple equation for that, of the happiness, the desire for man is happiness. If you could really boil it down, what do you want in life? To be happy. And this is the opposite. The second pain is the pain of sense. It corresponds to one's sins. That we have a recognition of our own pain, and that might be unique to the kind of pain that you have because of the sin that you're committing. Analogously, like, you know, if you're hurting your leg, then your leg hurts in that particular place. And so if you have sin in a particular area, that's where you're going to feel that pain. Now, God, desiring all to come to repentance, nevertheless has created the human person to be free and responsible. He respects our decisions because we have to uphold free will. That is such a core tenet of our belief as made in the image and likeness of God, that if we're called to love, love is a free choice. It is a response. It can't be forced. It cannot be forced. And because it cannot be forced, there is inevitably the other choice, which is to not love. And so one chooses hell by their choices. They don't want the pain, but they don't want God. And then you're going to get the consequence, and which one wins out? God does not send people to hell. This is so key. And neither does the church. There is not a human being that we have said ever, that person's in hell. The church has never defined that. And God never violates our free will. This is absolutely crucial to understand, that hell is a consequence of the sin of the angels at the moment of their fall and their choice. It's why hell exists, because we do know of that fall, and we know of Satan. And it is a state of definitive self-exclusion. It's like the student who tells the teacher, "You failed me." And the teacher's like, "No, you failed." The church prays that no one would be lost. This is not something we want, but unfortunately, it's a reality. Because we believe in heaven, we have to believe the other side of the coin, if you will. So after the particular judgment, a soul could be sent to purgatory. So what is purgatory? It's a state of those who die in friendship with God but still need to be purified of venial sins or the remains of mortal sins. Maybe someone who was baptized and in their final moments, they desired that friendship with God. This is something that's also really tough to try and understand, is just how merciful and loving our God is. That we do not know the state of a soul at the very last moment, even when they're unconscious even, of what choices a person might make in their heart, even at the very end. And so purgatory is only for temporal punishment. It's totally different than eternal punishment. It's both painful and joyful. So sometimes we have this image of purgatory as being this fire. Fire, the fires of hell, yeah, not good. Burning trash, bad. The fires of purgatory, the image, though, is one of being refined in a fire, like gold that needs to have the other metal, you know, melted out of it so that it might be pure gold. It's painful because it's undergoing this purification and not reached its goal, the joy of the soul that knows with certainty that it is reaching its ultimate goal. Because if you're going to purgatory, you know that your ultimate end is heaven. It's been set. And so once the soul is purified, it can enjoy the vision of God for all eternity. Our prayers and our sacrifices, especially the sacrifice of the Mass, assist in the purification of the souls in purgatory. So that opening prayer that we had from All Souls Day, this month of November especially, we pray for those who are in purgatory. And sometimes you hear that There's indulgences, and you might knock off a couple years of purgatory, that kind of notion. It's actually a misunderstanding. There were penances that were given to people that you would do this penance for 100 days so that you might lessen your time in purgatory. The 100 days is not relevant to the number of days in purgatory. It's the 100 days of penance. And so then you might say, well, we're going to knock that down to 50. So now you only have to do 50 days of penance. Or you might say, okay, no, that was a big sin. You're going to have 300 days of penance to knock off your time in purgatory. But it's not about the time in purgatory. That's not defined. And so where do we get this notion of purgatory from? We have a lot of scriptural foundations, actually. 2 Maccabees, if you'll allow me to read that little bit, or if you have a Bible, you can follow along. I can flip through here, embarrassingly. I could have marked it earlier. All right, 2 Maccabees. Judas rallied his army and went to the city of Adullam as the week was ending. They purified themselves according to custom and kept the Sabbath there. On the following day, since the task had now become urgent, Judas and his men went to gather up the bodies of the slain and bury them with their kinsmen in their ancestral tombs. But under the tunic of each of the dead, they found amulets sacred to the idols of Jamnia, which the law forbids the Jews to wear. So it was clear to all that this was why these men had been slain. They all therefore praised the ways of the Lord, the just judge who brings to light the things that are hidden. Turning to supplication, they prayed that the sinful deed might be fully blotted out. The noble Judas warned the soldiers to keep themselves free from sin, for they had seen with their own eyes what had happened because of the sin of those who had fallen. He then took up a collection among all the soldiers, mounting to 2,000 silver drachmas, which he sent to Jerusalem to provide for an expiatory sacrifice. In doing this, he acted in a very excellent and noble way, inasmuch as he had the resurrection of the dead in view. For if he were not expecting the fallen to rise again, it would have been useless and foolish to pray for them in death. But if he did this with a view to the splendid reward that awaits those who had gone to rest in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Thus he made atonement for the dead, that they might be freed from this sin. We see a very clear understanding here of praying for the dead. And why would we pray for someone who's already in heaven? Why would we pray for someone who is in hell in the eternal punishment that's clear? There's obviously something here. And so we go to Luke 12, where we see another notion of this. Be sure of this. If the master of the house had known the hour when the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be prepared, for at an hour you do not expect, the Son of Man will come. Then Peter said, Lord, is this parable meant for us or for everyone? And the Lord replied, who then is the faithful and prudent steward whom the master will put in charge of his servants to distribute the food allowance at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master on arrival finds doing so. Truly, I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his property. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the men servants and the maid servants to eat and drink and get drunk, then the servant's master will come on an unexpected day and at an unknown hour and will punish him severely and assign him a place with the unfaithful. That servant who knew his master's will but did not make preparations nor act in accord with his will shall be beaten severely. And the servant who was ignorant of his master's will, but acted in a way deserving of a severe beating, shall be beaten only lightly. Much will be required of the person entrusted with much, and still more will be demanded of the person entrusted with more. And so we see different degrees of punishment even. And so, again, we have other ones I put up here. Maybe you read those while I was reading these. And we're pressed for time. I have a lot more to go. We have a parable up there as well about the kingdom of heaven. That God shows mercy. It's not that it's so clear-cut that even at the end there might be a place where we pay back our debts. And so we need to pray for the dead, and that is a common thing that we find in the tradition of the church as well, not just in Scripture, dating all the way back to the hundreds. If you go through the catacombs, you'll find inscriptions of different names of people, and it says, pray for me, pray for this person. Tertullian spoke of it in the turn of the century, of the 200s. We have the state of purification talked about by Cyprian and then by Augustine, and this purgative fire, this notion of fire. That comes, I think, in Wisdom 3. That's usually read at a lot of funerals. And then it was defined throughout the church repeatedly at different councils. So there's a consistency to it. And that's basically what I want you to get from this. Heaven. Let's get to heaven. Something nice and positive and fun. The hour is coming. I'm sorry, I skipped a slide right here on my notes. After the particular judgment, if a soul is in the grace of God and needs no further purification, it goes to the eternal happiness and joy of heaven, which cannot be lost. Heaven is that perfect communion. In heaven, we see God face to face. That's the, if you ever hear the word beatific vision, that's the notion of that. It's a vision of the Trinity. It is that coming to know ourselves perfectly in the light of God. And the degrees of heaven are kind of similar to the degrees of our punishment. So the degrees of our reward is full and complete in heaven, but it's the difference between having a 32-ounce that's full and having a 64-ounce that's full. They're both full. But by building up and growing in virtue, there's always a chance for our hearts to be expanded more and more. And then God fills that perfectly. The hour is coming, says John, when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. All bodies will be raised from the dead, will share in the punishment and reward of the soul. And the resurrection of life, it's a share in the glory of God. There's both the new universe and all the people in heaven experiencing that full and perfect happiness. I was talking to somebody earlier today in terms of the notions of funeral rites and how we want to preserve the dignity of the body. And so that's why we want to bury a body. Obviously, that's not always possible. If someone died at sea or if someone died in a fire or, you know, an unidentified body in battle. And so the church has kind of come to an understanding that there is an opportunity, and it's not preferred, but cremation is actually permissible. There's a thought out there still right now that's saying that cremation is not allowed. That is not true. It is allowed, but we want to preserve the dignity of the body. And so there is encouragement that we want to have a funeral with the body still present because there is a resurrection of the body. And Christ, who comes in glory, he rose from the dead. He's not going to, you know, have an argument with a shark and say, I want those body pieces back. It's ridiculous. He is God. Our bodies will come back fully and completely. I just don't know what age they'll be. And so if you ever hear that, you know, the church doesn't allow cremation, that's not true, but we do want to preserve the dignity of the body. And so if at all possible, let's preserve the dignity of the body.
Remain in a container and urn, and should still be placed in a proper consecration. concrete space.
Yep.
So
buried.
Buried in the ground, not on your, TV stand next to your fireplace, or spread across the ocean.
Exactly. Similar how you don't have the body also in a coffin on your mantelpiece either. So, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so, we look to Scripture a little bit for some of those classic definitions of what a resurrected body looks like. Again, we have a mystery here. The four traditional ones are impassibility, meaning that the body will not be able to die or suffer. So obviously, clearly, Christ is not dying, is not dead. He's eating fish with his apostles, and he's not suffering anymore. He doesn't seem to be in any pain when he sees his disciples. He says to them, "Peace be with you." It's not something somebody who's suffering would say necessarily. Agility, that there will be no heaviness or sluggishness in the body. The body will be able to go wherever it pleases, the soul pleases. And we see this in the road to Emmaus, and that encounter that Jesus appears and disappears. There will be subtility, meaning that we'll be able to pass through other bodily or material objects, that when Jesus passes through the door, he enters their midst at Pentecost, and that there will be clarity, that our body will shine with the glory of God like that at the Transfiguration, that it will be more dazzling than the sun. It's our bodies, this flesh, that will be raised in glory. I wanted to cover a couple other things. Just a side note about predestination. I don't have time to put it in the slides. If I open the door for someone and I say, "Hey, come on in," I respect their freedom. I don't force them to come in. But it's necessary for the door to be open for them to come in. Another example, if the NFL draft, if a team drafts a player, they can't force that player to actually play. They're on the team, but you can't force them. Predestination is something that Catholics believe in. What we don't believe in is double predestination. Because we absolutely believe that God has chosen us. Ephesians 4 to 5, that he chose us. In so many other countless scriptures, the way he chose Israel, there's beautiful, beautiful passages out there. He first chose us, and he wants us, and he desires us, and he loves us. And this preserves divine sovereignty that God initiates, that he created. We do not deny that. And so we are predestined for heaven. We want to live. We have that rooted in us. We want to live. But we also have freedom. And double predestination is saying, you are forced to go here. You are forced to do this or that. And it doesn't respect that truth. And really, this is any truth with regards to heresy of double predestination and those who are Calvin, is that, Calvinist, is we have two truths, and they seem to have a tension. And it's so great that then one person just goes, you know what, let's just get rid of that one. Let's just focus on this one truth. And that's the problem with most heresies. And another passage, 1 Timothy 2, he desires to save all men. God desires us to be in heaven. But we have to participate in our salvation. To close, is the classic phrase, I was saved by the saving act of Christ. I am being saved by my participation in that. And I hope to be saved at the final judgment. I have so much more, but I have got to stop.
We don't need predestination the same way Presbyterians said predestination.
No, exactly. So that's the problem, is that, yes, that's what I said. So we believe in predestination as Catholics understand it, that we are destined for heaven. But it is not at the expense of our freedom, which is what other denominations might believe, in terms of double predestination, in that where we go, we are forced to go there because that was always determined for us. So. Sure.
I'm just curious, when you say the last judgment, all bodies will be raised, does that mean even bodies in hell?
Yeah, as far as I understand. And that's going to be really painful then, because then you'll have those senses as well. So.
So in the particular judgment or the final judgment when the body and the soul gets back together again?
The final.
The final.
Yeah.
And what happens at the final judgment? So first we go to heaven or hell, and then at the final judgment, everyone comes back together, and then what happens?
So it's maybe it's a bad elementary way to put it, but it's a recap of all of salvation history, and everything will be revealed.
Does that mean we again go to heaven or hell? No,
those who are in heaven are already in heaven, and those who are in hell are already in hell. Those who are in purgatory at the final judgment, that'll be the end of that period of time, and those who are currently here on this earth, it'll be the end of their time here on this earth as well, and the second coming, when Christ comes, that'll be their particular judgment right at the moment of the final judgment as well. But for those of us who've already had a particular judgment, it'll be, you know, a welcoming of those who are coming now from purgatory, or those who are on that earth, on the earth. Yeah. Does that make sense?
It's hard to answer this because we don't have a lot of clarity on what that's going to look like. And I think it's pretty mind-boggling to think like every human who's ever lived, I mean, like, who are people who are on the earth today? Like, are we going to be on the earth? We don't know what that's going to look like. We're just asking to believe that it's going to happen. I mean, God created out of nothing. Well, we do believe in the resurrection of the body, but we've already discussed that.
Yeah, so
yeah.
Resurrection of the body is made clear through Christ. Christ had a body in his resurrected form, and also previewed also in Mary, and we'll get into Mary, I think, next month, right? Or with the assumption, and that there's a preview that, you know, our bodies will be with us in heaven at the end. All right. I have some discussion questions, but let's take a break. So, thanks for your patience.
Oh, we got a hand that went up right in the back.
I will try my best, whatever. Yes.
But the church does determine if people are in heaven, there's a sanctification process, right?
Yes.
I guess if the church doesn't believe that they can decide if someone's going to hell, so then for them, the example we talked about earlier. How can we determine if someone's a saint? And then secondarily, you know, kind of on that, like, how can we not determine like someone like Adolf Hitler as we go on
the church?
Sure. Okay, I'll answer it, Raina. Here we go. So I'll reiterate the question so that the other mic picks it up. So if the church can determine that someone is in heaven based off of, you know, their qualifications, how can we not determine who would be in hell based off of the qualifications of what a mortal sin is and looking at someone's life and saying they committed a mortal sin? Is that correct? Okay, so the definition of a mortal sin, and we'll probably do this in a couple months when we do virtue stuff. Sorry to bring up that topic, but it's kind of relevant. mortal sin has three parts. Serious, so like there's a difference between stealing someone's pencil, which is not good, you shouldn't do that, and stealing someone's car and then crashing it. Like there's a gravity of difference. So we're talking about very serious sins. The second thing is full knowledge. I know what I'm doing is wrong, and I know the gravity of it. And then the third thing is full consent, that I am freely choosing this. Nothing is inhibiting me from making this choice. So at the moment of someone's death, they may have very clearly committed many serious sins. Did they have full knowledge? And this is where it's difficult for someone to determine for someone else, you knew what you were doing is wrong. I can determine that myself. I knew what I was doing is wrong. But I can't look at you and say, you knew that. And then you go, no, I didn't. And you say, yeah, you did. It's like, I can't argue with you. You know what you know. I don't know everything that you know. Kind of similarly with consent. Did that person have full capacity of their free will to make a choice? To bring up a very serious topic of suicide, Did that person have the complete faculty to make that choice, or was there a mental illness there? This is why the church doesn't ever put someone, even if the act is so serious, and maybe they made their intention very clear, we don't know. The full knowledge and the full consent, was it there? Only the person can really determine that themselves. And that's where we can go to confession and say, I committed a mortal sin. I knew what I was doing was wrong, and it was very wrong, and I freely chose it. But that would be someone who's self-identifying, if you will, to make that choice. With regards to the sainthood process, it's a very serious process. They actually are trying to prove that the person's not in heaven. We're trying to prove that this miracle that's attributed to this saint can be answered because of, you know, some scientific way, or it was a medical, you know, anomaly. We're trying to prove that there is no possible way that this could have happened other than something miraculous. And so it's a very long process that is undergone by many doctors and scientists whenever there's a miracle involved. And so the process for sainthood. And so you're also looking then at the sanctity of their life. Is it someone whose life was like virtuous? We can clearly see that. No saint was perfect other than Mary. They were all sinners too, but they persevered through their sin, and we can see the virtuous life enduring throughout their life. And so it's not like we're saying like they were perfect either. So just to make clarity on that point as well. So does that help make sense? Cool. Awesome. Cool. Awesome. That sounds good. Question over here.
Is there an amount of confession that they can take to not end up in hell?
If there's someone who's committed a mortal sin or many mortal sins, what was that last part?
Yeah, is there like any amount of confession that they can do, any amount of repentance, like they don't end up in hell?
Is there any amount of confessions that they do so they don't end up in hell? So we'll get to the sacrament of confession. Definitely. I mean, there's a whole class on that probably, I would assume. But the quick answer is 77 times, which is another way of saying perfectly. When we ask for forgiveness, God gives it, no matter what it is. And no matter how many times that God will forgive. But when we go to confession, all of our sins are forgiven from up to that point. You get into the tricky subject if someone has unconfessed sins, they go to confession and they willfully withhold something, and then we get into the notion of reception of the graces of the sacrament. That's much more of a rabbit hole. Maybe we shouldn't go down it.
That's what you got in the class on that.
But we will have a whole class on confession and sin. Yay. Yes, Bert. Yeah, that's the gravity of reflecting on our death, memento mori, could be at any moment. And so, again, it's not like we have to be like nervous Nellies and like always like on our edge, like, oh my gosh, I'm going to die at any minute. But there's a certain sense of that. We should be striving for holiness at every moment of our life, and we can't let our guard down. We can't let our guard down. We have to, we're the church militant. We described that, I think, back when I talked about the church. We're fighting. And there's always temptations before us because of our fallen nature. But God's grace is at work in our life. And so hopefully the person who's been living their life in a state of grace their entire life, that they have a strong will and a desire to always be before the face of God, and that any kind of temptation, as we grow in virtue, the analogy I've been using a lot, it's been really fun, is basketball. When you learn to play basketball, how do you shoot a basketball when you're a little kid? It's granny style. You do not see NBA players shooting granny style. They would get blocked every time. Then you start shooting like this. Again, you don't see NBA players shooting like that. There is a free and conscious choice of every NBA player to shoot like this, but he practiced this a lot. And he had a coach who taught him how to do that. And the virtuous life is us being taught how to shoot. It's us working at virtue. And then it becomes a habit and becomes so easy and obvious. I pass the ball, and it's just instant. And so you work at it your whole life, and then eventually you get to become a saint, and you're in the NBA. Let's end with a prayer.
Oh. We just want some clarification on the right of welcome and right of acceptance. We will, every right, every scrutiny, any event that we host, we will print you out a little booklet like this. And before the event, we're going to share this with everyone as well so that you are aware of what the expectations are of those who are participating, either the candidate, the catechumen, or eventually when the catechumens become the elect, and your sponsors. And in these, it will be the bright, bold letters are going to be your responses. We just entreat you to read these beforehand so that you're familiar, so that you're not sitting there going, oh my goodness, you just asked me something and I don't know what the answer is. Because when you respond, we want it to be a very clear, yes, I am, or whatever the wording may be. But we will print these so that even though you may have read it at home, it will be in your hand. And as the priest, typically this will be Father Hathaway, is going through the call and response that may be a part of whatever the rite or the scrutiny is, you can follow along as well. We do ask that your sponsors be present. If your sponsor is not able to make it, please let us know, because one of our RCIA team will stand as proxy. This particular rite, unlike what Susan said earlier, typically is supposed to happen before Mass. On occasion, Father Hathaway, for various reasons, may shift it to after the homily or before the homily. And sometimes we don't do it in the context of a Mass. So if we get confused as we're telling you what to expect, just bear with us, because the last couple of years were a mess with all the pandemic restrictions. So we had to adapt everything to whatever we could do. And we're still trying to sort out how we're supposed to do it appropriately when we're not under massive restrictions on how we can do things. So expect this one to be before Mass. And expect to have seats in the front pews designated. So when you arrive, arrive early. I'm going to say that again. Arrive early so that we can open up the empty pews that we may have reserved for you to allow other parishioners to sit. Expect that, especially at the 10 and the 11:30 Masses, parking lot tends to fill up. And when I say fill up, if you're not familiar, it will be every open space, front, back, and in between cars. So come early to find a parking space. And don't be the one who blocks everybody if you're staying late as well. So when Mass is over, you are welcome to go. You do not need to stick around with us, with the exception of when we do the rite of sending, because that one we do need you to sign a book. But we will explain everything in an email that will come out to you sometime later this week in preparation for those who are going to be with us on the 20th of November. And then we'll send it out to everybody who plans to be with us on the 8th of January. And if you are in that category of, I don't know, that's okay. You cannot know right now. We will work with you when you are ready to say that you want to come into the church. This rite is you making a public proclamation that you want to be Catholic. It does not necessarily mean that you will become Catholic this year. I just want that to be stressed. If you have any impediment in your life that we're still working on, typically this is going to be a marriage issue. Our hope is that we can clarify that and make it straight so that come Easter this year we bring you in. But if that is still in a status of uncertainty, don't worry. It will happen. We will make sure of it. Father Hathaway is incredibly gracious in helping everybody come when the Lord is ready to receive you into the church. And we have done many a private rite the last several years, so we're really, really adept at making that happen on short notice. So we can work outside of the bounds of the normals that we put out for you guys, but we're hoping that you participate in the normal events as we're supposed to do them, as the church tells us. So if you have any questions, if you're not sure, you haven't asked it, talk to Susan or I, or meet with one of our priests. We're here to help you. We hope that you do come to these things this year. That's our constant prayer. If you could now, please close with a prayer.
Okay. We'll just do a quick little prayer. It's a prayer where we can pray for all of our loved ones who have gone before us. We'll pray together. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Eternal rest grant unto them, O Lord, and let perpetual light shine upon them. May the souls of the faithful departed, through the mercy of God, rest in peace. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son. Go Commanders!